Psalm 138 says, God, you have exalted above all things. You put this above everything, your name and your word. We've worshiped and exalted his name this morning. Now let's turn our attention to his word. I'm going to preach a second sermon. This will be the last one on loving our neighbors. You recall last Sunday, I read to you from Matthew 22, 36 through 40, especially verses 38 through 40. You remember last week we talked about how a man came to Jesus and he said, what's the most important thing in all the world? What should be priorities in my life? And Jesus, in essence, said, I'm going to make this real simple for you. You need to love God with everything you have, your heart, soul, mind, and body. Secondly, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I concentrated really on the second commandment, all right? Love your neighbor. And there's the qualified part of that, as yourself. Love them as much as you love yourself. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So evidently, God is saying life is all about love, okay? Life is learning about how to love. God put us on this planet to do those two things, to love Him, and then secondly, to love others, our neighbors as ourselves. That's the radical part of it, okay, is to love somebody else as much as we love ourselves. That's what He says that we're to do. Today, we're going to talk about loving our neighbor, but we're also going to expand this, okay? We're going to talk about loving our neighbor. We're going to talk about loving our neighborhood. In other words, I'm going to talk about loving the people around you, not only next door or down the street in your community, but where you work, who you go to school with, where you shop, all of those different areas right there. This is how we're going to make our mission statement. We're going to our vision statement to make God's name great in all the world. We're starting here in Five Forks, starting in this community, but then we're expanding now out into our communities here, asking you to begin to pray for your neighbors to make God's name great in their lives. So we're looking at loving my neighbor. In Jeremiah 29:7, talking about neighborhoods, about where we live, okay? God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. The nation of Israel has been taken into captivity by the nation of Babylon, the greatest power in the world. It's in present-day Iraq, all right? So all the people, many of the people in Israel, they've been shipped to Babylon, and there they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then a portion of them is going to be returned back to Israel. But while they're there, this is what God told His people to do. He said, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on your city's behalf, for in its welfare, this can also be translated, for in its peace and in its prosperity, you'll find your welfare. You'll find your peace. You will find your prosperity. So that's the background of the verse, all right? God says to him, Jeremiah, to tell the people of Israel to seek the peace and prosperity of the city that you're living in. Pray for it. Pray that it succeeds, because if it succeeds, you will succeed as well. Now, follow me on this, okay? If thousands of years ago, God told His people to pray for the success, to pray for the city that they live in, even if they were taken there by force, even if they didn't want to be there, don't you think God wants you and I to pray for our city? Don't you think God wants us to pray for our county? Don't you think God wants us to pray for our state and our nation as well? We're told to be salt and light in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our lives. That's not an option, folks. Jesus said you're to be the salt. You're to be the light in the darkness where we live. It's not an option. That's part of loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's part of life. You and I are to seek peace. We should pray, Lord, we want Greenville to be at peace. We want our state, our nation to be at peace. We're to pray for the prosperity, the welfare of our city and of our state and of our nation as well. We're to seek the peace and prosperity of the cities that we are living in. Pray to the Lord because your city, if your city prospers, you will prosper. Now, I asked you last week to think of one person you can invite to our Easter services, to our Easter schedule. Let me bring that up for you to remind you what's occurring at Five Forks this Easter, okay? First of all, on Palm Sunday, do we have Palm Sunday on there? Bring up the first one. Yeah, well, Sunday, March the 25th, that's Palm Sunday, from 5 to 7 o'clock will be the Easter Fest. Bring your kids, bring your grandkids, invite your neighborhood families to come to this. It'd be a great, great time. And we will also share the good news of Christ. Then, Thursday, Holy Thursday service, we'll have communion that night at 6:30 on the 29th. You want to invite others to come with you too. But then there's Easter, and more people are open to coming. Unchurched people are open to coming on Christmas and on Easter Sunday. So you invite those. We've got two services that day. One at 8:45, Sunday school will be at 10, and then the second service at 11 o'clock. So pray. I asked you last week as well, be praying about who God would have you to invite. And I want to ask you now, who are you going to ask? Pray about that. Now, this is how God wants to work in this. This is what He's given to us. This is what He's asking us to do real quickly. Little five things here, okay? Number one, as I've just said, we got to pray. We're going to pray for our neighbors. Again, come next Sunday to get in on that little program we're doing. But God said again through the prophet Jeremiah, call unto me, you pray to me, and I will show you, I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and hidden or mighty things that you do not know, that you have not known. So really, when we begin praying for our neighbors, we're getting in on this God thing, and this is a greater thing than you and I could ever do. We begin praying, and God will begin moving. Secondly, there's a purpose behind everything that we do, even in this. So what is that purpose? It's love. We're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't do it for money. We don't do it for our fame. We don't do it for attention. We do all of this. We're going to pray. We're going to begin praying because we love the Lord, and we're told to love our neighbors. Thirdly, when we begin doing this, I'm sorry, but it's going to involve some pain, all right? Because sometimes you may work with someone who's in pain. Sometimes we'll share their pain because we sympathize with them. So there will be some pain in this ministry. The fourth thing, though, God says, but I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to give you the power to reach out to your neighbors. I'm going to give you the power to do something significant with your life. Again, the Bible says, Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power within us, according to the power that He's given to us, we're going to be able to do this ministry. Then lastly, doing something significant with your life, it will require a passion that will constantly tell you, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. We've got to have a passion about loving our neighbors and our neighborhood. Otherwise, We'll give up when it gets hard. Luke 9:62, Jesus said this, no one who puts his hand to the plow, no one who begins working in this ministry or any ministry and who looks back, who begins to regret, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I want to move us to a very interesting principle in God's Word. That whenever God sends help, whenever God sends a deliverer, whenever God sends someone to rescue or to help or to save, you know what? Why He does that? He does it in response to people's cries. We're going to look for just a second at the Israelites. There were two times in the history of Israel they were taken into captivity. When they went to Babylon, that was the second time. Hundreds of years before that, they were taken into captivity in Egypt. This is the Moses story. This is where God sends Moses down there, okay? When he sent Moses, it was in response to someone crying. In Exodus 3, the Jews are in slavery in Egypt. In verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, who are slaves in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And then in verse 10, he said, "Come, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, out of Egypt to a land, not just any land, but a fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now here's God in heaven. All of these people are crying out. And I'm going to guess God hears a lot more crying than he does praise, probably. God's hearing all of these people crying out, all of these people in pain, and then he acts and he sends someone, Moses. Later on in the Old Testament, whenever Israel cried out to God, God would send a judge to rescue them. Every time you get to the Gospels, why did Jesus came? Because someone, in particular John the Baptist, he was crying out in the wilderness. Why do I say all that? I'll tell you why. Because today, people are crying out. People are crying out. And God needs people that he wants to send to those who are crying out. You see, the church, by definition, is made up of people. It makes a body, and that body is supposed to do what Jesus did while he was in his body. So what do we do? What do we do? Let's make it real easy to remember this, okay? Number one, start counting. Would you start counting? Let me explain that to you. God uses numbers throughout the whole Bible. He'll use numbers to measure love. Now, though he didn't use a number in this verse, but try to measure this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. How in the world can you measure that? What number can you put on that, okay? When Jesus was walking the earth, one time he said, a man had 100 sheep. A shepherd had 100 sheep, and he brought them in one night. He put them in this pen, and as always, he would count them. That particular day, that particular evening, he had 99. 99 out of 100. And he left the 99 to go hunt for the one. Jesus wanted to illustrate how much he loved that one person. Jesus told Peter later on, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and you'll know your denial is complete when you hear the rooster crow two times. Jesus told the Pharisees, 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the whale. 3 days. He told a story, or we read about an incident in his life in which 10 lepers came to him. Or crying out to him in Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance because they had leprosy. And you weren't supposed to come around people if you had leprosy. They were scared of you. They were afraid you were contagious. How many men were there? 10. And it says they stood at a distance, at far off. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were healed. Verse 15, but one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned around, praising God with a loud voice. And he came back and he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, weren't 10 healed? Where are the other 9? This guy was a Samaritan who came and said, thank you. And he said, how come the rest of you didn't? How many did say thank you to God? The reason I use this story is Jesus was very specific about how many people he healed and how many people came back to say thank you. He counted. Let me ask you. How many people are in pain in your community, in your neighborhood? How many people are in pain at where you work or in your schools? How many people took their lives last year in Greenville? How many divorces occurred in our community? How many alcoholics? How many people are in the nursing homes near you? All this information is knowable. God in heaven, He's hearing all the cries of every single one of these people. He knows every single one of them, who they are, and He desires that His people will go and help them. Some sad statistics. 1 in 4 women by the age of 18 will be sexually assaulted in the United States. 1 in every 4 men watch pornography. All of these numbers are knowable. What does that mean? It means that when you drive to work, when you drive to church, everywhere you go, everywhere we drive by, there's somebody in pain. People are crying out, and God is saying, if I can only get my people to wake up and see the pain and deal with it, begin counting. Secondly, let's go for a walk. Why? Well, Jesus walked everywhere, didn't he? He didn't have a car. He could have sat in the synagogue and said, all right, everybody, you come to me. He could have sat on the mountaintop and said, no, everybody come up here. But he went. He went to where the people were. He was at his enemies' houses. He was in the synagogue. He was in the temple. He went to the tombs where he met a possessed person one time. He went everywhere. He put his physical body on location, on site. And we think we go to church. And then we're done as Christians until the next Sunday. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites finally came and they were going to enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised Moses that He would bring them to. He told them this, wherever the sole of your foot touches, that's going to be your descendants' land. Moses told the Israelites right before they went into this land in Deuteronomy 11, everywhere the sole of your foot touches, everywhere you walk, that's going to be your land right there. You're going to determine how big the land is going to be. They would claim the land by standing on it, by walking on it. And then later on they would take their shoe off when they were making a transaction about property. When they sold the land, and they'd take their shoe off and give it to the other person as a deed of trust. When Moses was standing at the burning bush and God was speaking out of that burning bush, what did God tell Moses to do? Take your shoes off, Moses. This is my land. This is my property. You give me respect. What I'm saying to you is that every day we drive by a lot of property that the devil has a deed, and he's saying, this is my house. Don't come here. Don't try to claim this. You see, the spirits operate in a whole different realm than you and I live. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians that our warfare is not with flesh and blood. It's not with other people. It's with the spiritual realm. The demons know who the strong Christians are. They know if you're a Christian. And they know who the weak Christians are. And every time Jesus walked up to a demon-possessed person, Jesus never had to announce who he was. We have the same spirit in us. In Mark 5, they came to the other side of the sea, Jesus and his disciples, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And verse 6 says, and when the man saw him, he ran to Jesus and fell down before him. And look at what the demon did. They worshiped him. They'll tell us not to worship Jesus. Isn't that ironic? The whole strategy is built on lies. But in verse 6 we read, they cried out in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Most High? I beg you by God that you don't torment me." They knew who Jesus was and they knew his identity. When you drive by these places where the demons are harassing people, the demons say, "Keep going, go on by, don't stop. Just keep going, go on, because this is our house. Get out and walk." In other words, take the initiative. And when you take the initiative in Christ's name, the demons have to run. But if all we do is just sit in church and soak it up and go home and don't do anything with it, if somebody doesn't go, demons are going to do what they want to do. Just coming to church is not good enough. The Bible says that the saints are to do the work of the ministry. So the first thing that we want to do is count. And then we have to walk. We have to take the initiative. Thirdly, we need to ask a question. A lot of times now in our culture, in our society, in America, it's all about not offending everybody, right? It's such a but it's such a simple way to begin a witness. How can I help you? What do you want me to do? That's what Jesus said one time. They brought a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. They brought him to Jesus, and Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Wherever we go, the cashier or whatever, we can begin to get to know them, and we can say, "You know, I come here a good bit. I buy my groceries here. I buy my coffee here," whatever it may be. How are things in your life? How's things going for you? And they'll probably think you're weird at first, you know. They may have a confused or a blank look, but one day we're going to walk in there and we're going to say, "How are things going?" "Well, my mom is sick. My dad's been diagnosed with cancer. I think I'm going to lose my job. I'm just not happy." And we can say, "You know what? I've got you back. You got a ministry. God has called every single one of us to do something. It's very simple. And you know what that is? We love them as we love ourselves." 1 John 5:3 tells us, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." God says, "I've called you and I've anointed you and I've empowered you to do everything that I've told you to do." As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, you, me and you, we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works that He's already prepared. He's already planned in advance for you to do. Those good works are waiting for us. Those people who are crying out to God, they're waiting for us. It begins with you coming next week and learning that method of just praying for them, of blessing every home. Jane read this week and sent it to me, and it blessed my heart so much. And it read something like this: when disasters strike, the human spirit responds by reaching out to those affected, right? People stand in line to give blood. Millions of dollars are donated to aid victims and their families. Rescue teams go and they work endless hours. But the most essential effort is accomplished by another valiant team. And their task is to guard and to gird the world with prayer. Those who pray keep alive the watchfires of faith. For the most part, we don't know their name. Such is the case of someone who prayed on a day long, long ago. His name is not important. We don't know it. His looks are immaterial. We don't know that either. His gender is of no concern. His title is irrelevant. He's important not because of who he was, but because of what he did. He went to a friend. Well, he went to Jesus on behalf of a friend. You see, his friend was sick, and he knew Jesus could help him. Someone needed to go to Jesus, and someone went. I'm sure others cared for the sick man in other ways. Some brought food, some brought treatment. Still others comforted the family. Each role was crucial, no doubt. Each person was helpful, but no one was more vital than the one who went to Jesus for his friend. And John wrote this in his gospel. So Mary and Martha sent someone to tell Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And someone carried the request. Someone walked the road. Someone went to Jesus on behalf of Lazarus. And because someone went, Jesus responded and performed a miracle. God has a plan for us. God has given us His Word. He's given us the power to do everything He wants us to do. To use us in a very specific way, to use you in a very specific person's life. So my encouragement for all of us is for us to take that truth and to take that with us out to our community, to our neighbors, to our families, to our jobs, to our schools, to do something to help somebody. What we've been talking about, let me tell you, it's not some minor issue. It's the second most important thing that we can do with our lives. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. If we don't get that, then we don't understand God's will. Love our neighbors as ourselves. We're not talking about small potatoes here, okay? It's very easy these days to criticize anything. We criticize America, we can criticize the economy, we criticize Greenville, but it's a lot more difficult to love it, isn't it? To love our neighbors as ourselves, but actually, it's not that difficult. Because if you recall, here's five things. It only takes five things to do. Number one, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray for those our neighbors. Then we walk. Walk means we take the initiative. We go to them. We say, "I'd be happy to help my neighbor if they would just come to me." No, we walk to them. We take the initiative. So don't wait for your neighbor to be in pain. Go to them and ask a question then. What can I do for you? How can I help you? And then you love them and you meet that need. Doing the work of ministry does not mean just go to church. We all watch football games, or the majority of us anyway, during the season. I believe that's the sanctioned part of God's Spirit and plan for the world, don't you? When you watch a football game, the team that has the ball, they have a huddle. They'll talk for a few seconds, and then they break the huddle. They come up to the line, and they play that play. I don't think anybody in that stadium, I don't think anybody watching the game on TV watches it because of the huddle. We don't get our jollies because they get in the huddle. We go to the game, and we watch it on TV in order to watch them play. Church is our huddle. This is our huddle. What are you going to do? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for today, and I want to thank you, God, for the church. I want to thank you for your people. I want to thank you that you've called us into your light and into your kingdom, and we've responded. We thank you, Jesus, you made that way possible through your death and your resurrection, and by your grace and by our faith, we have eternal life, and we have you in our hearts, and we have the power. And now, God, we've talked about neighbors for 2 weeks. Now, Lord, there's people who are crying out. Some are crying out to you. Others don't know you to cry out to you. God, these are our neighbors. These are those next door in our community, those we work with, those we go to school with, those we see on a constant basis in the store or wherever. So many of them are in pain. God, I pray you'll find us willing to pray, to act, to walk, to count, to help. to do all these things, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, we're going to stand and sing. You may want to come in to pray for someone, a neighbor or someone at work or whoever. You may want to pray for yourself. God, I've never done this in my life, but it's time to start. It's time to help my neighbor, to love my neighbor as Jesus told me to do, as Jesus loves him. Lord, help me to do that. It may be God is leading you to join this good, good church family here at Five Forks Baptist. If it is, you come and tell me. I'll be here at the front. Any other decision to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can help you with that too. You just come as we stand and as we sing.